Well, good morning, folks. It's good to be sharing with you again this morning. And before we get into our topic this morning, can I just say thank you to all those who've been sharing with us over these past weeks. It was a privilege for me to be able to organise the series, and there'll be another one, of course, which would be based on the book of James, which will start midway through April. Unfortunately, Graciela and I won't be with you for most of that period. We shall be in sunnier climes on this coming, just day after tomorrow, Tuesday, we shall be flying off to Florida. We would value your prayers. We shall be seeing all of the family over there. Graciela has most of her family living there. And we shall also be flying over to Dallas in Texas to see another one of my sisters-in-law and her family. So we would certainly value prayer for our journeyings around the southern states of the United States of America. Now, we've been going through this series of what we've called important areas for a healthy church. And I thought it would be a good thing to finish up with this particular topic of developing a missionary vision. And the reason why I thought it was good to consider this topic is quite simply because, you know, it's very easy for local churches to become very isolationist. You know, we think of ourselves and we forget that there's a great big world out there which also needs to hear about Jesus. As we said at the beginning of our series, in fact, we're part of a worldwide family, the family of the faith. We are those who, by faith in Jesus Christ and his death for us upon the cross, have become part of this worldwide family. And we must never forget that this world is God's world. It's not our world, it's God's world. And his church extends to the ends of the earth. So we're going to be thinking about the importance of developing a missionary vision. And I thought that just to set our thoughts in some kind of context, we would read together, first of all, Psalm 96. We'll be moving around a little bit as we think about our theme this morning, but let's just read together this Psalm 96, which in actual fact has a lot to do with some of the things I want to say this morning. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his truth. Marvelous psalm. Wonderful psalm. In fact, thinking about this world as being God's world, and we're going to think about this more in more specific details in a moment, I would encourage you to read these psalms in the 90s, especially from Psalm 96 through to Psalm 100. And you'll find that all of these psalms, they deal with making known God's name among the nations. Read these psalms, meditate on them, dwell on them. They are tremendous statements of what the world means to God and how the world needs to hear God's message. Now, I've got a number of things I want to say about this topic. First of all, the first thing we need to say is that God has always been concerned about the whole world. This comes out, of course, in this psalm we've just read. It comes out in these other psalms in the late 90s, especially. Now, this may sound like a pretty obvious thing to say, that God has always been concerned about the whole world. But let's be honest. There are plenty of churches around that go about their business from year to year, that they're occupied in their local activities and programs with very little concern for the rest of the world. In fact, you know, there's a certain section of the Christian church which actually has the idea that the Christian church during this church age, if you like, is actually an afterthought in God's plan, and that he's mainly concerned about Israel. Now, some of you may have come across this thinking. You may even have adopted it yourself. I don't know. I don't follow that line. I don't believe the Christian church is an afterthought in God's plan. I believe it to be the very center of God's plan. In fact, some of these people actually refer to the Christian era, this period in which we're living at the moment, as the great parenthesis, as if this were somehow a period that will come to an end and then God will return to think about Israel and solely Israel. Now, I don't believe that. I believe that God chose the people of Israel for a very real purpose. He prepared them, or they were meant to have been prepared, to be God's messengers to the world. And through, of course, the people of Israel, the Messiah was born. Unfortunately, as we read in the Old Testament, for a great period of Israel's history, they reneged on their divine mission. They didn't take it seriously. And so when we get to the New Testament, we find that it's very few, in actual fact, who acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. As the Apostle John says at the beginning of his marvelous gospel, I love preaching on John's gospel. It's a marvelous gospel to preach on. But he starts off by saying, he was in the world and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And most commentators assume that that refers first and foremost to the people of Israel. He came to his own people. He was born of the people of Israel, but most of them refused to accept him as their Messiah. But of course, there was a remnant. There was always a remnant. The whole of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, always talks about a remnant. The Old Testament prophets talk about a remnant. And although the Bible never talks about the whole of humanity becoming, if you like, Christianized, it does talk about the whole of humanity acknowledging Jesus, at least to a certain extent. There was always a remnant, always a remnant. And we'll come to that a bit later on, maybe. Making me feel hungry, that is. But if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that in the Old Testament, God, although he is obviously very concerned about Israel, he's not just concerned about Israel. There are so many references to other peoples outside of Israel who were to be blessed through Israel. Because we have the story of Abraham. Now, I'm sure you've heard plenty of sermons based on the life of Abraham. And they're right at the beginning of the story of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and so on. And he says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's a marvelous promise, isn't it? God says to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. And then, of course, right the way through the Old Testament, there are so many others from other parts of the world, of the known world at that time, who become involved in what God is doing. We have the story of Rahab, you know, when the children of Israel eventually arrived at the promised land under Joshua. Joshua sent some spies to spy out the land. And Rahab, who was a woman of very doubtful reputation, she was actually a prostitute. She actually received the spies, and we are told in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of the heroes of the faith, that she was included. She's included in God's people, because in spite of her background and her reputation, she, in a way that I personally have never really come to understand fully, she actually became part of God's purposes and God's people. Rahab. And then, of course, there's the story of Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Now, the Moabites were some of Israel's biggest enemies for large periods of Old Testament history. And yet, Ruth, the Moabitess, becomes part of the people of Israel. We don't have time, of course, this morning to go into all of these stories. And then we have the story of Jonah. I love Jonah. Oh, I've preached several times on Jonah over the years. I love preaching on Jonah because he's so much like me, you know. Poor fellow. He didn't really trust God. He didn't want to obey God. And of course, the big lesson that Jonah teaches us, the book of Jonah, is the importance of obedience. Now, of course, Jonah went through all sorts of situations. We'll come to Jonah a bit later on, maybe. I want to talk a bit more in more detail about Jonah. But Jonah, you see, was sent to the Ninevites. Now, Nineveh was a city of the Assyrians. They were a pagan city. And yet God sends Jonah to preach his message to Nineveh. And we're told that the city actually repented and turned to God. And then, of course, we have so many other passages in the Old Testament that tell us that God is concerned about the whole world. God is concerned about the whole world. Isaiah chapter 56, from verse 3, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord, now that's assuming that there are foreigners who've bound themselves to the Lord, isn't it? I mean, Isaiah is accepting the fact that there are foreigners who do actually bind themselves to the Lord. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. A bit farther down it says here, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. So now there's so much we can say about this, but I want to just state this right at the beginning, that God has always been concerned about the whole world. Now, I say this very strongly to start with, because I know there are plenty of people around, sincere Christian people, who teach that God's purpose is first and foremost for the people of Israel. I don't believe that. I believe that God chose Israel for a purpose. They were to be his messengers, and that through Israel, the Messiah would come. And of course, the very first missionaries, those who proclaimed the gospel, the great majority of them were converted Jews. And I praise God for that. So that's the first thing. God has always been concerned about the whole world. Second thing we have to say is this. We are commanded as the Christian church to go into all the world. And of course we have that well-known passage in Matthew 28. And as Mick was saying, it was the other Sabbath on Saturday. It's found in four different places, really, this commission to go into the whole world. It's found in all three of what we call the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is a bit different. And it's also found, of course, in Acts chapter 1. We can look at that maybe before we move on. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, before he's received up into heaven. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. So we are commanded to go into all the world and take the message of Jesus. And Jesus stresses this. I mean, it's in all three of the synoptic gospels, as we call them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's in Acts of the Apostles. Because Jesus wanted his early disciples, those who will be the human founders of his church, to understand that they couldn't just be just localized in their thinking. They couldn't become isolationist, just think about themselves. They had to have, even though in those very early days when the church was just beginning, they had to have this worldwide vision. Now, of course, one of the things that we can rejoice in these days is that the United Kingdom, like a number of other Western countries, has become a place where many other nations have actually come to us. It's a bit like the day of Pentecost, you know, when all the nations of the known world were represented in that great multitude there on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. And we're told that 3,000 or so were converted. And they came from all, there's this whole list of peoples who were represented among that great crowd. Well, something similar is happening in these days. I'm amazed at God's sovereignty, how God works. You see, many of these nations are very difficult to reach, humanly speaking. Their governments don't like people going from other parts of the world to take the gospel to them. Many of them reject the Christian message. They follow other religions or other philosophies, and they don't want their peoples to hear the gospel message. And so in many cases, these doors are closed. But God in his mercy is actually bringing people to us. He is. Now, of course, in our own congregation here, we have people from a number of different parts of the world. It might be interesting to know just how many countries are represented this morning. Quite a few people missing, but I suspect that we have probably a good dozen, possibly, different. Let's just ask a question. Let's see now. Put your hand up if you were actually born somewhere else outside the United Kingdom. There are a couple here from Colombia. Wow, three from Colombia. And you're from Romania. That's right. And where are you from? From Mauritius. Praise the Lord. From Pakistan, Peter. There we are. And what else? Kofi, where are you from originally? Ghana. Praise the Lord. Any other? I know there are. Bavaria? Bulgaria. Oh, Bulgaria. Bulgaria? Well, then. Nigeria. Nigeria, of course. And then there's Albania. Of course, there's Tina from Albania. Portugal. Well, you see? And even though that I think it's probably true to say, because being Mother's Day, and by the way, congratulations to all the mothers, there are probably families away celebrating Mother's Day with their own mothers and families. In spite of that, you know, that's a good dozen, isn't it? I wasn't counting, but... But of course, apart from the fact that we have people from other nations who've come into our own congregations, there are plenty of congregations around that speak their own languages. There are Iranian congregations, even here in London. They're in Manor Park. There's a Tamil congregation, a large one, in fact. There's a Punjabi congregation just down the road in Manor Park. There are Chinese congregations. And by the way, where's Runlin? From China. Oh, they didn't go. Well, of course, there's Runlin and Victoria. Where are you from originally? From China. Yeah, we are China. I knew we had China. Because Runlin and Victoria and their family and our dear sister here from China. Wow, isn't that marvelous? But there are Chinese congregations too. There are Portuguese congregations. There are Spanish congregations. There are congregations speaking all sorts of other languages in our own country. That's marvelous. You see, this is all part of the truth that God not only loves the world, but he's commanded us to preach the gospel to the whole world. And in fact, the mission that we represented for many years in Colombia now has workers here in the United Kingdom working among a number of different nationalities in different parts of the country. So that's marvelous. We are commanded to go into all the world. Into all the world. Let's move on one little bit from there, and I want to talk a bit more about Jonah. You see, a church with a missionary vision is a disobedient church. Now, that's the story of Jonah, isn't it? And undoubtedly, one of the main reasons why the book of Jonah is in our Bible is to teach us about the dangers of disobedience, of not obeying God's will. When God calls us, he expects to be taken seriously. He expects to be taken seriously. And God may allow us to go through all sorts of circumstances, all sorts of situations, not all of them very pleasant maybe, in order to bring us to the point of obeying his word. Now, poor old Jonah, my goodness me. As somebody said to me many years ago, whenever you feel down in the mouth, just think about Jonah. He came out all right. But poor old Jonah, my goodness me. Because he wouldn't take God seriously, he had to be thrown overboard in the middle of a raging storm in the Mediterranean Sea. He was then swallowed by a great fish and was eventually, of course, spewed out onto the land. But it was while he was in the belly of the great fish, we're told, that he actually repented. Yeah, that's right. If you look at Jonah chapter 2, it's the prayer of Jonah while he's still in the belly of the fish. So Jonah had to learn the hard way. But you see, when God calls us, we have to obey him. And of course, eventually he went to preach God's message to the pagan city of Nineveh. Now, over 2,000 years have passed since the birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost. And there are still many pagan cities and peoples who need to hear the gospel. Now, can it be that there are still many Christians who are not obeying God's call upon their lives? The Apostle Paul, speaking to King Agrippa, said, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven." Now, of course, not all of us can go overseas. God doesn't intend for all of us to go overseas. In fact, when the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas into missionary work there in Acts chapter 13, the whole church didn't go. Just listen to these words. "In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." Now, it was only Paul and Barnabas who were sent off, but the rest of the church were right there behind them, supporting them. And we're told that later on, after their first missionary journey, they went back to Antioch and they reported on what God had been doing through their ministry. The church was there supporting them, was right there with them, behind them. I think this is tremendously important. In a sense, of course, the missionary call comes to all of us. But only a certain percentage are actually called to go overseas in what we often refer to as cross-cultural missionary activity. Crossing cultures, going to other countries, speaking other languages, learning other cultures. That's a very small minority maybe, but the rest of us have to be right there behind them, supporting them, making sure we understand what's happening to them, praying for them. So there we are. There's so much more we could say about that, but I think we'll move on to our next point. So a church with no missionary vision is a disobedient church. Let's make sure that we are not a disobedient local church. that we're concerned about the world, we're prepared to support those whom God has called. And if God calls you to go overseas, well then don't be disobedient to the vision from heaven. Now, next point I want to make is this, that the world needs to hear the gospel message. Once again, it sounds very obvious. But the fact is that there are many people in our modern society who are of the opinion that we don't need to be exporting to all these peoples our own particular religion. Why not leave these peoples with their own beliefs and religious ideas, or lack of them, and let them lead quiet and peaceful lives, respectful lives, without our interference? Does the world need the Christian message? Now, there are lots of people in our modern world who think like that. No, we shouldn't be exporting our ideas to other people. Let them live their own quiet, peaceful, and respectful lives without being interrupted by our own philosophies and our own way of thinking. So, does the rest of the world actually need the gospel message? Now, without even thinking about the issue of eternal salvation, which of course is the most important issue, can we say that the nations of the world are living happy and peaceful lives without the gospel message? Just look at the world in which we live. Now, 20-odd centuries have gone by since the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. Have all these other religions and philosophies, including atheism and humanism in our own society, have they brought blessing, peace, and contentment to these peoples? Now, let's be honest, it doesn't matter where you look in the world, today, or for that matter, at any other time of human history, man has always manifested the same diabolical characteristics: hatred, violence, immorality, selfishness, greed, and a whole host of other things that we could mention. In spite of the fact that he's always had his own belief systems, his religion, his philosophies, his belief in some kind of a deity, or maybe not, as the case may be, but it hasn't changed his heart, it hasn't changed the way he thinks or his lifestyle, it hasn't made him a happier, more peaceful character. Our world is not a better place because of all these other religions, or lack of them, or philosophies, or whatever else that man has believed in and followed. Now, at this point, I want to read from this book. Now, the last time I was here, I quoted from this book. Great book. It's a very worthwhile, if you can get a copy of this. This actually is not mine, it belongs to my daughter Martha, but this, I'm going to try and buy one. Cafe Theology, and it's written by a fellow called Michael Lloyd. Good name he has, Michael, I like that. Most of us are we're a pretty decent bunch, really. But Michael Lloyd, now he cooperates a lot with the Alpha program. You know, most of you know about the Alpha courses. Well, Michael Lloyd is very much involved in that. He works along with Holy Trinity Brompton. And he's written, it's a marvelous book. So much in it is well worth meditating on. Now, he talks about the state of the world. Now, I want to read this to you. It's quite a lengthy bit, but I'm sure you'll find it very helpful. He says, "Evil, suffering, and death, at least as we now experience it, have no rightful place in God's good world. They are not part of his original purposes. They are not things that he wants to happen. He did not build them into his world. They occur not because things have gone the way he wanted, but precisely because they haven't. Suffering is part of the story, not part of the setup. It is part of the process, not part of the purpose. It was not intended. It is not intrinsic. It is neither natural nor normal. It is an alien condition which God did not create, but which we have invited into existence. If evil, suffering, and death do not belong in God's world, if they are not his intention nor part of his will, then we should try to remove them from this world. We are mandated to fight against them wherever we realistically and usefully can. And then he talks about the film Babe. Now, how many of you have seen the film Babe, where all these farmyard animals all talk? Yeah, yeah. Okay, well, listen to this. In the film Babe, the duck has worked out that animals on the farm that perform no useful function are eventually killed. Horses survive because they carry things around and pull plows and useful things like that. Pigs serve no such practical purpose and so end up as pork pies. Ending up as pâté is not a pleasing prospect for an ambitious duck. So he sets about finding a role for himself. He hits on the idea of pretending to be a rooster and waking everyone up in the morning. That way, he calculates, he will be too serviceable to be slaughtered. The horse disapproves of such positioning and pretense, and says rather pompously, "The secret of happiness is to accept that the way things are is the way things are." To which the duck replies, "Well, the way things are stinks." In other words, the duck has a good doctrine of the fall of man, you know, his sinfulness, and the horse doesn't. The horse thinks that the way things are is okay and that we should knuckle under and accept it. The duck says no. The way things are stinks and we are going to fight against it one way or another. It is the duck who has the better theology. I like that, huh? The duck has the better theology because he's prepared to change things. He's prepared to change the status quo. He's not prepared to accept that the way things are is the way things are going to continue. And that's why I say, yes, the world needs the gospel message. We are here in order to change the situation. That's the purpose of God's church. We're here to change the world in which we live. Because the world that surrounds us is not the world that God originally created. It's become scarred and damaged by our own ridiculous sinfulness and rebelliousness and selfishness and greed. So yes, the world does need to hear the gospel message. And we are the ones chosen by God to take that message to the world. The religions and philosophies of men have failed. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Yes, the world does need to hear the gospel message. Let's move on quickly. I've got three very short points I want to make before I close. First of all, the mission fields of the world need men and women of spiritual and intellectual caliber. Now, I remember when I was a young man here in the church, there was a view which was quite prevalent, which I had never really accepted, that somehow if you were reasonably intelligent, had a decent education, and you felt God's call to serve him, then you should stay in this country and minister the gospel as a local pastor or whatever. And it was really those who weren't, you know, didn't quite match up, you know, who weren't quite as intelligent, and they were the ones who often were expected to think about overseas missionary work. Because in those days, you see, missionary work was thought to be work among non-industrialized peoples, tribal peoples, people who didn't have a great deal of education, great deal of economic stability, and so on. But you see, the world, I'm not too sure the world has ever been quite like that. It wasn't like that even in the first century. You see, when the Apostle Paul went out as a missionary, he didn't go to the uneducated country people. Because in those days, if you lived out in the country areas, you were among the less educated and the less wealthy. Where did Paul go? He went to all the big cities of the empire. In fact, he even had a desire to go to Rome, which he eventually made it. In fact, that's where he finished his life. But Paul, you see, the Apostle Paul was thought about all the big centers of population. He was thinking about Ephesus and Colossus and Philippi. These were important cities of the empire. These were the people who had a decent education. Many of them would have been reasonably well off. They were business people, many of them. The story of Lydia there in Acts chapter 16. She was a businesswoman, Lydia. Yeah? She had this cloth dyeing industry. And she made all these cloths for the Roman emperors and other officials who would buy these very, very posh, very, very expensive togas and so on. And of course, you know the story of Lydia. Oh, how the Lord opened her heart and she received the message that Paul brought her. Marvelous story, that is. Acts chapter 16, read that when you get home. Great story, the story of Lydia. But you see, for long periods of human history, it is true that many of the less wealthy people and less educated people lived in the country areas. It's not always been true. It wasn't true even in the first century, and it certainly isn't true today. I mean, for example, if you go to a farm here in Britain, the great majority of farmers nowadays are university graduates, because farming is a very technical business and you have to know what you're doing. If you watch programs like Country File on television and so on, you learn all this. I've been amazed at how intelligent, how well informed many of these farmers are nowadays. But you see, there was the idea abroad that, you go overseas as a missionary to places in the world where people are not very educated, they're not very very well off, and you take the gospel to them. So you don't need to be a particularly intelligent person to do that. Now, of course, nowadays, that's not true. Nowadays, probably it's been true for long periods of Christian history, but we haven't taken it seriously. But we certainly need men and women who are well prepared. There was an organization that we knew in Colombia, for example, with which we had very serious problems, because they used to tell their young people, university students, to leave their university studies, to come out and to study with them, prepare themselves, and then they would send them back into the university to evangelize. Well, what a ridiculous thought. The fact is, they should have stayed there, finished their studies, and become well-educated, well-informed men and women. And then, of course, they'd be taken seriously in society. So that's something I want to say, that certainly nowadays, the mission fields of the world need men and women of spiritual and intellectual caliber. This is so important nowadays. It's true, you see, that we're living in a world where more and more people are living in the cities. I've written something on this. Some of you may be interested. I've written something on the mission of the church, an article which hasn't yet been published, but I hope it will be one day. I go into this whole question of the growth of the cities in our modern world. And the fact is that whereas at the beginning of the 20th century, a large percentage of the human population was in the country areas, nowadays, a very high percentage of the world population is living in cities and big centres of population. And these are largely people who are getting a decent education. They're intelligent people. You know, one thing that I've become very interested in is to see how churches grow. Now, we come, of course, from a Latin American context. And in the north of Bogota, Bogota, of course, is the capital of Colombia, is the part of the city where all the business people, professional people, and the most wealthy people of the city live. The south of the city is rather different. But it's in the north of the city where churches are growing. We know churches of several thousand people. In fact, we have friends who pastor churches of several thousand people in the north of the city. Some of them are mega churches. And their churches among professional people, lawyers, doctors, accountants, other people who are very well educated, business people. Because you see, even these people, they need Jesus. They're not satisfied with the wealth and the social status that they have. They recognize that there's something missing in their lives. And they need Jesus as much as anybody else. And so in our 21st century, we have to insist that if we send people overseas, they're going to be people who are very well educated, they know what they're talking about, and they're able to communicate with people of a certain social level. Well, I could talk so much more about this because it's one of the bees in my bonnet, really, I suppose. But then let's move on quickly, very quickly. Jesus will not return until all peoples have heard the gospel. Jesus will not return until all peoples have heard the gospel. Matthew chapter 24, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, verses 10 to 14. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus doesn't promise us a bed of roses. He's saying there are going to be problems, there's going to be persecution, there's going to be a turning away from the faith, and the church of Jesus Christ is going to suffer all sorts of indignities, but those who persevere to the end will be saved, and this gospel will be preached to all nations before the end comes. Before the end comes. Because we get all sorts of rather kind of fanatical, what I call eschatological fanatics, people who think that, you know, that they can actually put a date on when Jesus is coming back again. Well, that's nonsense, of course. God decides. That's in God's divine calendar. He knows when Jesus is going to come back again. But he won't come back again until all people groups, now the Greek word there is ethnos, you've heard this before, which means a people group. In the older versions of the Bible, it's translated nations. Or ethnos is not a nation, really, as we understand the word nowadays. It's a people group. And all people groups, all these ethnoi, that's the plural, will have heard the gospel. All these tribal peoples, all these different racial groups, right the way across the world, they will all have heard the gospel, and there will be opportunity to accept the gospel. So we here as the Church of Jesus Christ have to continue in this great task given us by Jesus of proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ until he comes again. Now this leads us to my last point, really. The scene in heaven will reflect the missionary vision of the church. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. You've seen this so often before. We've read it together. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle John relating this marvelous vision of heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It's a glorious scene. It reflects, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit right the way throughout this church age, calling men and women to repentance and faith, calling them to leave their sinful past and bringing them into this new relationship with God as their Heavenly Father through faith in Christ. But of course, in a very real way too, it reflects the work and ministry of the church right throughout all these years of the church age. It's during this period of human history that the full gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached and communicated to all the peoples of the earth, and that process is ongoing until Jesus comes again. And he'll come again one day in power and great glory. Until that day, we have to continue preaching this gospel. And of course, increasingly as time elapses, we find that human society in general, and the Christian church in particular, as we've already noted, reflects what will be the scene in heaven, as John records it here in Revelation chapter 7. People of every race, culture, and language are mixing within the same society. It's interesting, isn't it? That human society in general in our 21st century is actually reflecting the picture of what will be in heaven. People of every nation, we mix together socially, in our business places, in our places of work, and wherever we are, in our stores, supermarkets, people of all races, that we're mixing together. And that's how it's going to be in heaven. The difference being, of course, that we should be men and women, boys and girls, young people, washed in the blood of Jesus and born again of the Holy Spirit, and we should be worshiping the Lamb. So we're getting ready for that great day when we shall be in heaven with all the rest of our brothers and sisters in Christ gathered around the throne. Wow, what a wonderful story. What a wonderful climax. And that's going to be the climax of all the work of the church down throughout this church age. So let's just bring our thoughts together in a conclusion. Are we suffering from spiritual short-sightedness? Do we have a vision of God's purposes for the whole world? His world. The world that he created for his own glory and praise. It's not the world that he created that we're seeing at the present time. It's a world that's been damaged by human sin. But it's still God's world. So I'm going to throw out this challenge. Let us, as a local church, get involved in this vital aspect of work and ministry. Let's develop a missionary vision and rejoice at what God is doing, building his church day by day. As the old hymn puts it, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. I want to suggest that our watchword in this 21st century should be twofold. First of all, Lord, build your church. And secondly, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. So, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this wonderful privilege of being your emissaries, your representatives, your messengers in these days when the world that you created has become so damaged, so messed up by our own wretchedness and sinfulness as men and women on this earth. Lord, forgive us. But we pray, Lord, that you'll pour out your Spirit upon your church and make us, as a local congregation here, along with all the rest of your people, make us into a missionary-minded people, a people with a vision to reach the world for Jesus. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, we pray. In the power of your Spirit, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.